We broke off last time in a very unnatural place in our study of Genesis. We broached, barely, chapter 24. However, I was not caught by surprise. I announced when we started at chapter 24 that we would not get very far into it. It's an exceedingly long chapter, almost 70 verses long. It is made the more long because the same story is told twice in all its detail. That is the story of Abraham's servant making the trip to Paddan Aram to find a bride for Isaac. And first of all, the story is told by Moses, the author of the book. And then in the second part, the man tells the story again, basically telling what we already read. And that makes the chapter unnaturally long. But it must be important for us to hear it twice, else it would not be recorded twice. Remember that the whole issue in God's call of Abraham and the special significance of Abraham was that he would have a seed through whom all the nations of the world and all the families of the earth would be blessed. And it took a very long time for Abraham, from his point of view, I think, to actually realize even the beginning of the fulfillment of that in his having a child. Now, of course, he'd been promised this for more than 12 years when Ishmael came along, and Abram thought that was the fulfillment, and then God said, no, that's not it. And so a full 25 years after Abram had begun to walk with God and to count on these promises, a full quarter of a century later, God actually brings to fruition the first step of fulfillment, that is giving Abram a child who would be the child through whom these promises would be fulfilled. In chapter 23, Abram's faith was tested in that he was told to offer up his child as a burnt offering to God, even though none of the things that were predicted to be fulfilled in Isaac had in any sense come to pass. Isaac was not married. Isaac, of course, therefore had no children. Therefore, there is no way that Abraham's seed could be carried on another generation if Isaac were to be killed and to remain dead. Abraham assumed, we're told in Hebrews, that perhaps God would raise him from the dead to fulfill his promises. Excuse me. It's obvious that there was something more necessary. That was very obviously necessary for God's purposes to be fulfilled to Abraham and his seed. And that was that this had to go on at least another generation. It was not known to Abram how many generations after his time his seed would bless all nations. And, of course, it turned out to be about 2,000 years later that God brought forth the promised seed, Jesus Christ, through whom all the nations are to be blessed. But it was clear that it wasn't happening in Isaac personally. It was going to have to be a generation come down the pike, and therefore Isaac was going to need a mate. Isaac was going to need to have a family. And so Abram, in his old age, the last significant thing recorded in his life was to secure a marriage for his son. And there have been many who have felt that in this, Abraham serves as a type of God the Father himself seeking a bride for his son, Jesus. It says in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 2, the kingdom of God is like a king who wanted to make a marriage for his son. And the parable goes on to talk about inviting guests to the marriage. But there's no question but that the king in the parable is God the Father. The son is Jesus. And those invited alternately in different imagery of different parables, either the church is the bride or the guests, or there's different ways of looking at it. The bridesmaids in another parable. It's interesting how the role of the church is portrayed differently in different parables whenever the image of a marriage is taking place. As I say, sometimes in one parable the church or the members of the church are like guests invited to the wedding who either accept or don't accept the invitation. In other passages, the church is clearly the bride. In other places, in Matthew 25, the church is represented as the bridesmaids who are announcing the coming of the bridegroom and all that. Perhaps some people would try to make each of these images refer to some different aspect, but it's easier just to suppose that the idea of the church and Christ, the union of God and in covenant relationship with his people, is likened in many places with a marriage. In every case, Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is in there in one way or another, depending on what aspect of the church's response to Christ the parable wants to draw upon to make a point. The point is, though, that the kingdom of God is like a king who wished marriage for his son, said Jesus in Matthew 22:2. And some have felt, probably many have felt, I would have to be among them, that this story of Abraham finding a bride for Isaac in not a few ways, in many ways, corresponds with the New Testament reality of God calling the church to be the bride for Christ. And I would like to point those out as we go along. We've already seen in chapter 23 that there is good reason. I will not say it's explicit or undeniable, but there is good reason to suspect that the offering of Abraham of his son, of Isaac, on Mount Moriah, is a foreshadowing and a type of God the Father offering Christ. It happened essentially in the same region where Christ ultimately was sacrificed. The event was characterized by Abraham prophesying that Christ would be sacrificed there when Abraham said, "My son, the Lord will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And then later in the chapter, in verse 14, chapter 23, verse 14, it says, "Wherefore it is said that as even in Moses' day, a saying continued beyond Abraham's time, that in the mountain of the Lord," meaning the place where Abraham had offered Isaac, "it would be provided." What would be? The lamb. And that lamb was provided in the mountain of the Lord. That was Jesus. So we can see that there was a foreshadowing of the offering of Christ by his father in that place in the event of Abraham offering his son. So we already have a precedent for seeing Abraham as a type of the Father and Isaac as a type of Christ. That doesn't mean that the typology extends, you know, seamlessly throughout every event in their lives. But it would certainly make it not unnatural to apply the same typology to this chapter, the father seeking a bride for his son. And that is what we have here. Now, the father sends a servant to a far land to draw the bride, to find the bride, and to draw her to his son. This servant in the parable is not named. It may be Eliezer of Damascus, named earlier in chapter 15? When Abram complained that he had no son and the heir of his household was Eliezer of Damascus, a servant born in his household. If indeed this was Eliezer, then his loyalty to Abraham and to Isaac and his eagerness to provide for Isaac a bride shows a total absence of the kind of bitterness toward Isaac that, for instance, Ishmael felt. Remember that before Ishmael was born, Eliezer was the heir. And then Ishmael came along and he was the heir. And then when Isaac came along, he was obviously the heir. That means Eliezer was twice removed from a position he once held as the one who stood to gain by the death of Abraham without a child. If Abraham had died childless, Eliezer, who was a slave and owned nothing, would have suddenly become the master of a great estate with many slaves under that he owned, great cattle, be one of the wealthiest men in the area. No doubt this is a hope that Eliezer, in Abraham's childless years, kind of looked forward to. I mean, a man who's a slave and poor and owns nothing, although he lives probably comfortably in the estate of Abraham, but to someday be the master of that estate. What a hope that would be for a man who is a slave. And yet along comes Ishmael and then Isaac. And just as Ishmael begrudged the appearance of Isaac to supplant him, it would be very natural for Eliezer, who was the heir before that, to begrudge both Ishmael and Isaac, who had supplanted his place. If this man was Eliezer, one might expect by normal human nature that this man would have a bit of a anger or resentment or bitterness toward Isaac. And yet we find this servant humbly, piously pursuing his errand with a true heartfelt eagerness to find the right wife for Isaac. He's totally selfless here. I mean, he doesn't just do what he's told in a mechanical and stoic sort of way. His emotions that he demonstrates when he discovers that God has led him to the right place to find the right woman, it shows that he's truly delighted that God is blessing his errand and that Isaac is going to have a divinely chosen bride. It has been felt by many that this servant may be a type of the Holy Spirit, whom God sends into the world to draw, to find, to persuade a bride to come to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit, of course, who has been sent into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, all of this being necessary for conversion. For a person to choose to become part of Christ's bride requires, first of all, the urging and the wooing of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that this servant could easily be seen as a type of the Holy Spirit. Abraham sent this servant on his journey with 10 camels loaded with goods, riches. Some of these goods eventually were given to Rebekah before she made the trip. Some have seen in this a picture of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that she was to make a trip to marry a man she had never seen. The Bible says of us in Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I think it's verse 8, says, "Whom having not seen, we love." She had heard, we shall find out, of Abraham, just like we, before becoming Christians, had heard of God, but didn't know him, never had any contact with him. But she decided to join herself to Abraham's son and to be committed for life to him without ever having laid eyes on him, just as we make such a commitment without having seen him. And there's much more. The Holy Spirit accompanies on her journey. That is, I should say, the servant accompanies Rebekah on her journey to be joined ultimately in the marriage to Isaac, just as the Holy Spirit guides us and directs us and accompanies us throughout the journey of our life until we are joined with Christ ultimately, either at death or at his coming. So there are many parallels here. Let's just review what we've read so far and what we have not gotten to. This summary I just gave is, to some extent, it anticipates parts we haven't read yet. An oath was exacted of the servant by Abram that he would not allow Isaac to marry a Canaanite girl. It was important that Isaac marry within the faith. And the only place to find people who shared anything even similar to Abram's faith on the planet was among his own relatives, whom he had left 25 years earlier in Haran, or actually longer than that, because Isaac was born 25 years after that, and now Isaac was an adult. We don't know how old. But we know he was over 37 years old because his mother died when? When I talked about Abram being tested, it wasn't chapter 23, it's 22. In chapter 23, Sarah died. And this was when she was 127 years old. She was 90 when Isaac was born. So when his mother died, he was 37 years old, which means he was approaching 40 before his father even attempted to find him a wife. And therefore, it was important that somebody be found among the people that Abraham had separated himself from over 65 years earlier who would believe in Jehovah. And the only people Abraham knew who believed in Jehovah were his own relatives, although they didn't even worship him purely or follow him wholeheartedly like Abraham did. Yet they at least knew who he was. They knew of him. And so that was the best place to find a bride. So the servant makes his journey with all these gifts to persuade the bride to come. And he doesn't really trust in his own devices or in the sight of his eyes or his own understanding. He asks God to provide the right woman. He comes to a well when he finally reaches Paddan Aram. He reaches a well. And it's about the time that women are coming out to gather the water for their families, for the cooking, for the meal, and so forth. And he says, "Okay, Lord, if you're prospering my journey and going to bless my master Abraham, then give me a sign of which is the right girl. I will ask a girl to give me water. If she says, 'Drink, and I'll give your camels drink also,' then I will know that this is my contact here. This is the countersign I'm supposed to be looking for." And so, of course, Rebekah comes just even as he's still praying. And before he, just about as he finishes his prayer, she appears with her jar on her shoulder. She draws water in her jar, and he asks for a drink. And she says, "Drink, my Lord." And after he takes a drink, she says, "I'll also draw for your camels." And she runs, and she literally, it says she runs, and she draws water for the camels. And lest we think that this means she just went and dipped her bucket one more time to give to the camels, we have to realize that camels have very large tanks to fill. And these camels had just made a trip probably at least 3 weeks across the desert. Camels can go a long time without drink, but once it's time for a fill-up, they've got a deep tank. And I forget exactly how many gallons a camel can drink, but it is pretty large. It might even, I've heard before, I simply don't remember, 20, 30, 50 gallons, some huge amount. I mean, an amount that would just, that startled you, the amount. But let's, since I don't have the exact figure, let's say that they only drank 10 gallons each, which is really a modest estimate. There were 10 of them. That'd be 100 gallons she would have to draw from the well. Now, she was on an errand from her family. She's supposed to bring home water, but she ends up probably spending an hour or more, probably considerably more, drawing for these camels. Now, she didn't just give each camel a little bit to drink. It says in verse 19, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. That is, I'll fill them up. I won't just give them something to wet their whistle. I'm going to fill their tank until they're finished. And so we read of her running, hastening, and doing this thing. And it says, last we read in verse 21, the man, the servant, viewing this, wondered at her, remained silent, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. It's amazing that he would wonder. It's interesting that the first qualification for the right girl was that she had to be voluntarily of a mind to work. She couldn't be a soft, pampered elitist, a princess who'd been waited on hand and foot. She had to be a servant girl herself. And not only one who was accustomed to being a servant, but one who had the spirit of a servant. A servant would, of course, do what she was asked to do. And when he said, may I have a drink, anyone who was, you know, had the rudiments of politeness would give the man a drink. But for her to volunteer to give drink to the camels until they were full was going above and beyond the call of duty of a servant. This shows that servanthood was in her character, in her nature. And therefore, she was a girl who was prepared to die to herself in order to serve others. And this was something that obviously was a qualification that the servant himself had set as an initial qualification. Now, he didn't know yet her parentage. If she turned out to be a king or some other kind of pagan, it would spoil the whole thing. And so he is not quite sure if this was the girl, though he found it remarkable, obviously. He was wondering at her, that she showed the very spirit of servanthood that he had asked for from God. In verse 22, it says, so it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel. And as we saw yesterday, a shekel is like, four-tenths of an ounce, so there'd be like two-tenths, a fifth of an ounce of gold. And there was a nose ring that she wore there. Someone asked me the other day how I feel about nose rings. And I told them I have no basis for condemning nose rings. The servant himself provided a nose ring for Rebecca. And so I don't have any way of saying that that is wrong. I have some general feelings about jewelry, but that's my own in general. But that's another issue. Who cares what I think? In addition to the nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold, that'd be like 4 ounces of gold. That's quarter of a pound of gold on her wrists. However, that's a weight that's not too grievous to bear when it's solid gold. By today's price of gold, each of these bracelets would be worth probably approaching $1,200 to $1,500. So she had about $3,000 worth of gold on her wrists after this encounter, plus a bit in her nose. And verse 23 says, and he said, whose daughter are you? Now, by drawing water for his camels, she had earned, as far as she could tell from this transaction, he was so grateful, he gave her several thousand dollars worth of gold for her service. But she didn't know anything else beyond that would come. As far as she knew, he was simply rewarding her for her kindness to a wayfaring traveler there. And he said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told those things, told those of her mother's house these things. The servant makes an observation that is really fairly profound when you think about it. He said, while I was on the way, that is, while I was making my journey these past 3 weeks or so, God led me. Now, there's no indication that the servant until this moment had any inkling that he was specifically being led by God as he made the journey. Every day of his journey, he had to decide when to pitch his tent and stay, and how long to stay, and when to break camp in the morning, and which route to take, and which city to visit, and so forth along the way, and how long it would take. And remember, for him to run into Rebecca at this point in time didn't just require that he is at the right place, but he had to be there at the right time. What if some other girl had come first and said, yeah, I'll give your camel's water drink too? It was all orchestrated. It was a divine appointment. But what this man marvels at is that while he was traveling, everything that every decision he made along the way that determined the timing of his arrival here and the particular well he chose to be at and so forth, and the fact that the first girl to come along, and that he'd asked water to turn to the right one, he saw that God had ordained his steps along the way, though he, of course, until this moment, was unaware of such ordaining. And what we find here is, first of all, the servant is correct, obviously. He's not deceived about this. This is absolutely correct. God had led him along the way to arrive at the right spot at the right time to make a divine appointment. And yet, for weeks in advance of this, the guidance of God was on the man without his being necessarily aware of it. We don't have any reason to believe that an angel appeared to him and said, it's time to go, you've got to be there by 3 o'clock this afternoon so you can meet somebody. The guy was just making whatever time it took and making the decisions that seemed prudent to him, and we can see that God was working through, all unconscious to him, the decisions he made about how long, when to break camp, which direction to go, which well to go to, what day to arrive, what time of day to arrive. All those decisions were being overruled, in a sense, by God, or are undergirded by God, although to the man's own consciousness, he was just making the decisions the same way anyone might make decisions about such things. And what this points out is the sovereignty of God working behind the scenes in the believer's life to work out his purposes, that all things work together for good, according to Romans 8:28, for those who love God and who are the called according to his purposes. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's verse 11, it says that God works all things according to the counsels of his own will. God works out the circumstances of our lives, and we ourselves can think of very significant things that occurred in our lives which would not have occurred had we simply been somewhere else on a given day. Someplace else that we could have as easily have been. We went to the beach a certain day instead of going to the mountains, and there you met somebody who, you know, became significant, or something they told you became significant. I don't know how each of you found the Lord. I haven't heard your testimonies. But I dare say that some of you ran into somebody at some point who told you something that burned in your heart and that caused you to turn to Christ. How did you meet this person? Was it an accident? Could you have been somewhere else that day instead of where you were? When you get married, obviously the person you marry is going to be a very significant decision you make. And yet, you can only marry someone that you've met. And there are many cases where people who marry each other, in fact, the way they met seems very providential. They happen to run into each other for the first time and become acquainted in a situation that maybe one or both of them was actually thinking of being somewhere else that day, but just at the last moment decided to go to that place and happen, you know, visit that church or go to or be at some, you know, a friend's house or something where they happen to be met by the person that's going to change their whole life, who is God's mate for them. We see, if we have our eyes open, the evidence of God's divine appointing all over the place. But the remarkable thing is that this divine guidance is going on behind the scenes in our lives without us even being aware of it. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And God guides in our lives through circumstances and through what seem to us just natural decision-making processes, sometimes even on a whim. We decide to do a certain thing, and that decision ends up being the thing that changes our whole life in a way that it's very clear by hindsight God required for his will to be done in my life, required that I be in that place at that time. And yet the processes that led to my being at that place in that time were in no sense consciously guided by, prophecy or angelic visitors or anything like that. It was just, you look back and say, wow, it's fortunate that I was there at that time. But it's more than fortunate. It's divinely ordered. So the man notices for the first time, he's aware of this fact. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And what a heart full of reverence this man has. I mean, he doesn't say, good, I won't be detained here very long. I found the girl the first time, first try. Good, let's go on back and then I can get back to my own bed, back home again. I don't like this traveling in the desert stuff. But he just said, well, praise God. God is prospering my way. He's showing kindness to my master. The man is totally selfless. And obviously, living in the house of Abram has affected him in terms of his own religious sentiments as well. He certainly reveres Jehovah. He mentions Jehovah frequently when he talks about the Lord. Verse 29, now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. We'll learn more about him later in the book. A little bit here. And in fact, what we learn about him here resembles very much what we learn about him later on. Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists. Those kinds of things had a tremendous impact on Laban. And when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he, Laban, said, come in, O blessed of Jehovah. So here this family knows the name Jehovah. It comes rather naturally to their lips. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. So the servant was not traveling alone either. He had other servants traveling with him, perhaps to help protect from brigands and bandits and so forth along the way. And food was set before him to eat, and he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. So the man is so committed to fulfilling what he's been told to do that although Abram would never know the difference whether he sat down to eat first and then in his leisure told the errand, we'll find the servant is unwilling even to interrupt his errand with a meal at mealtime in a situation where he's been invited to join them. Well, I'll eat after I know whether I've found the right house or not. Because a few verses later he says, if this isn't the right house, I'm going somewhere else. I'm not even going to bother to eat. This servant is totally committed to getting his job done. It would be nice if more Christians were that diligent about getting the job done and unwilling to be interrupted when they have some more urgent task and responsibility on their hands. So they said, speak on. And so he said, I am Abraham's servant. Now here's where the story is told again by the servant. It goes over much of the same material. I'm not going to pass over it without reading it, but I will read it without commenting, since it's quite obviously a repeat of what we've already seen. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, male and female servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when he was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, this invisibly, of course, and you shall take a wife for my son from my kindred and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my kindred, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, you will prosper the way in which I go. Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink, and she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please, let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels also to drink. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore him." So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I might turn to the right hand or to the left. Now notice, he says, everything looks good so far. It certainly looks to me like God has prospered my way. He's led me to the right woman, the right family. I mean, there's no question in my mind this is the right move, but I don't know yet if you see it that way. I don't know yet if you're going to agree with this and let her go with me. And if not, tell me now. I don't want us to even be detained. I want to know which way to go. I'm going to have to turn. I'm going to have to go looking somewhere else. Now, what's interesting here is that he was not required to look somewhere else. Abraham had said to him, if you find the right girl and they won't let her go, then you're free of your oath. And the servant in his mind at this point realized that if they said, well, you know, it all sounds very well and good, but we kind of attached to our daughter here. We're not going to let her go. Then the servant would be in a position to say, okay, fair enough, I'll go tell Abraham. That's Abram's tough luck. I mean, Abram said I wasn't responsible for their decision. And he could have just headed home empty handed and say, sorry, Abram, I did my best. Did everything you said to do. In fact, God's blessing was on it up to a point, but they just wouldn't agree. And he could just go home to his own bed, back to his three square meals a day and out of the desert sun, back into his tent. But he wasn't interested in doing that. Although he would be free of his oath if they turned him down, he would still keep looking. He was not a kind of guy who only did the bare minimum of what he was required to do. He entered fully into the spirit of his master's wishes on this. He shared his master's wishes and goals so that he was acting not as a servant with merely acting under obligation and duty. He wanted the same thing his master wanted. And he wanted it enough to keep at it. Just as Abraham himself, if he had been young enough to travel and come do this himself, would have kept at it. The servant, in other words, is not a legalist when it comes to being obedient to the duty to obey his master, but the servant is obedient in spirit and not only in letter of what he's been told he has to do. Now, Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord, from Jehovah. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Now, this expression, speak to you either good or bad, that comes up again in Laban's speech. Later on, actually, God appears to Laban when he's pursuing Jacob to kill him. And God appears to Laban in a dream and says, don't speak either good or bad to Jacob. And I'm not sure exactly what the expression means, but it doesn't mean don't speak. It apparently means, don't speak, you know, from your own heart. Don't speak from your own judgment of good or bad, because God's already revealed what His will is in the situation. But it's an idiomatic expression that we would not use. I mean, we don't have it in our language, and it's not exactly clear how they're using it here. Laban and Bethuel, his father, say, here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. Now you notice that both the father and the older brother are involved in the negotiations over the marriage of the daughter. This is true later on also when Jacob's daughter, Dinah, is raped by a man who later wants to marry her. And it seems like although Jacob is present in the negotiations, his sons are actually setting the terms by which they say, okay, we'll let you marry our sister if you'll circumcise everyone in the land of Shechem. Apparently, it was understood that the older sons functioned in the protection of their sisters and the decisions of whether someone would be a worthy husband for their sisters or not, very much in conjunction with the father himself. We have Bethuel the father and Laban the brother jointly negotiating this thing. And later on, of course, as I said, Jacob and his sons negotiate the matter of Dinah's marriage. So we can see that in that culture, the brothers, there was sibling rivalry between brothers and sisters. Apparently it was unheard of. We do find in the Bible sibling rivalry between brothers and brothers, especially if they have different mothers in the same home. In a polygamous marriage, there's plenty of sibling rivalry there, but and sometimes even when they don't have different mothers. In the case of Esau and Jacob, they had the same mother, and there was rivalry. But we don't, in my memory, find any case of sibling rivalry between brothers and sisters. The brothers were protective of their sisters. They were concerned about the well-being of their sisters. And apparently, if the father would die, the brother moves into the position of being the protector of the sister. You know, if a woman married and then her husband died or her husband treated her badly or divorced her, she had very little option but to go back to her father's house. But if she'd been married for a while, her father might have died in the meantime. Presumably her brothers would then, if she had brothers, would then take charge of taking her into their home, and if the father was not there to do it. The brother moves into the position of the father. In fact, even while the father was still alive, the brothers were kind of jointly partners with their father in overseeing this kind of decision about the girls in the family. Now, it should be made clear that although marriages were often arranged with the parents in biblical times, that doesn't mean that the whole decision was made by the parents without consulting the girl. We find that down the line here, the Laban and Bethuel ask Rebecca, do you want to go with this man? And they leave it up to her to decide. And so the decision is not strictly that of the father and the brothers, as some people would caricaturize this whole betrothal system, that, you know, the woman gets stuck with some ugly old, dwarf or something for a husband because, you know, her father and brother thought, you know, he'd make a good son-in-law or something. You know, I mean, that the woman also is consulted. She was not forced to marry somebody against her will. And so we see that they said, you know, verse 51, it sounds as if they're turning her over to him, but we find that later on they ask her opinion. They say, here is Rebecca before you, take her and go. Let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. Now, of course, you have to realize their assumption is that Rebecca will want to go. If they had any reason to believe, if she was there, you know, behind the curtains, you know, where they could see her saying, no, no, say no, you know, I seriously doubt that they would have sent her off. I mean, the woman has a notable relative who is extremely wealthy, will be able to provide for her well. He's pious and he's a good man, what most women were looking for in a husband in those days in that culture was not everything that women are looking for in a husband nowadays. And the assumption is that they're making a good arrangement for her, but her wishes are consulted also, as the story shows later on. And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry, silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then he arose in the morning and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Now it's interesting, the servant didn't agree with them about waiting 10 days. Realize that in their home he was an honored guest. In his own home he was a servant. But he was eager to go back to Abram's house where he'd have duties to perform. He was a servant. He'd resume his slave role. Whereas in the home of these people it's like being on vacation. You know, they say, well, stay for 10 days. Well, hey, I guess I'm in no hurry to go back to the drudgery of my duties back. I can sit around and have people feed me and serve me and so forth. Don't get this very often. But he was not the least bit interested in that. He said, no, my master's waiting for me. I'm eager to be able to report to him. I can't fax him and tell him anything. I have to get back there personally to tell him that the mission is successful. And therefore, I don't want to delay. My master's waiting with bated breath to find out how the mission has turned out, and I don't want to keep him waiting. Again, the servant's attitude is extremely commendable and godly. So he says, no, I'm in a hurry here. Now, likewise, when Sometimes people came to Jesus and said, I'll follow you, but let me first go bury my father. Or let me first go say goodbye to those in my household. And Jesus said, no, let the dead bury their dead. You come now. Whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. When the call of God comes to discipleship, there is nothing that can justify a delay. We have to assume, once we understand the gospel, that the previous part of our life was delay enough. We've delayed much too long already. And once we know the call of God in our lives, we say, no more delay, I'm going now. It says something like that in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says in verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We've spent enough time doing that. We spend enough time not following Jesus. As soon as we are aware of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't say, well, I'm going to serve God in a few weeks from now. I have a few parties I was hoping to attend this weekend. After that, I'll be a Christian. No, not even 10 days. But now, it's time to go. God is in this, and I'm not going to delay longer. And so, the servant would not allow for a delay even of 10 days. And in verse 58, they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands. And may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. We've already seen a reference earlier to possessing the gates. God told Abraham that his offspring would possess the gates of their enemies. This was found in Genesis 22 and verse 17. God told Abraham, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. As I said earlier, that means they'll have the victory over them. They'll control their enemies. To possess the gates gives access to the city and basically destroys a city's defenses. If the enemy gets through the gate, the walls are of no use. The walls that defend the enemy against invasion are simply worthless if the gates have been taken and are controlled by the enemy who's invading. So to possess the gates of those who hate them, to possess the enemy's gates, is simply an expression that means to have rule, to have victory over those who hate them. And it was apparently not a very uncommon thing to wish on people, that they would have such victory over their enemies. Verse 61, then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on camels and followed the man. Just as we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, they went through the desert, by the way. It doesn't talk much about the journey, but it was not an overnighter. It was weeks long. Camel riding, from what I'm told, I'll trust them on this, is not a comfortable ride. And, of course, living in the desert and traveling through waste wilderness is not the most safe or comfortable way to live. And yet this woman was willing to make the journey for the joy that was set before her at the end of being with her groom, her husband. And so accompanied by the man and led by him, since she didn't know the way there, she had to be led by the servant. So we are accompanied by and enabled by and served by and led by the Holy Spirit in our Christian walk as we make this journey to be united with our bridegroom eventually. And so they departed, and Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi. That's actually the well that was named by Hagar when she was on her way leaving the household of Abraham with her child. For he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. We don't know what he was meditating on. We realize that in the Bible, usually meditation is associated with meditating on the law of God. The godly man meditates day and night in the law of God, according to Psalm 1 and according to Joshua 1:8. But there was no law of God. There was no scripture. God hadn't revealed anything in writing yet. It's possible, though, that Isaac was meditating on the word of God, which, though it had never been written down yet, had been spoken to Abraham. Abraham certainly had heard from God and no doubt passed along the word that God had spoken, the promises of God, and it's entirely possible that Isaac was meditating on those promises, on the on what God had communicated. Or it may just mean that he was in a contemplative mood. He is out there just meditating, meaning that he was in a thoughtful, pensive state of mind. It certainly should not be thought that he was practicing transcendental meditation, as some people might think. That is perhaps the meaning of the word as best understood in our secular culture, but that is not ever meant by meditation in the Bible. So he was out meditating in the field, and he looked, and there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking?" And the servant said, "It's my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. She covered herself to show modesty and meekness and submission, since this was her husband. And she dismounted the camel because, as I said earlier, it was impolite for a person to be seated in the presence of a superior who is standing. And although we as Christians do not consider husbands to be superior to wives, certainly within that society, the wife's role was regarded much closer to that of a servant than of an equal. Although, by the way, many husbands, because they loved their wives, treated their wives more like equals. And we even find Abraham submitting to his wife. And it's not uncommon, even in that society, for ostensibly in the outward society, the woman was like the servant of her husband. But in the home, she wore the pants of the family, and the husband basically did what she wanted. Too frequently it was the case, and is still the case in many cases. You know, people think that Paul's instructions about women submitting to their husbands and everything were simply a reflection of the culture to which he wrote, and that we don't need to follow that anymore. Well, that doesn't seem very realistic. The culture to which he wrote, the Roman culture to which he wrote Ephesians, and the Greek culture to which he wrote Corinthians and so forth, those cultures did not, in fact, observe those standards of male-female relationships. Many of the Roman writers of that period have said that, we men, we rule the country. Our wives rule us. And, that was a fairly common observation in Roman society. So, the idea of a submissive wife wasn't Paul's just way of accommodating the culture of his times. He was going against the grain of his culture, just as he went against the grain of our own in making those kinds of statements. But outwardly, in those societies, although women sometimes did, and we do find later on, Rebekah tends to manipulate things in the household in a later story that will come up. But outwardly, women were viewed to be, owned by their husbands, servants of their husbands, and she acknowledging this role, she stands because her husband is standing. And for her to remain seated on the camel would be rude. She is in the presence, as she is acknowledging, of somebody who socially and culturally would be viewed as her superior. Now, verse 66, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. It's interesting, since he didn't have a chance to fall in love with her before the wedding. We would assume that a marriage would have to be a disaster if the young couple has not had opportunity to cultivate a romantic passion toward each other beforehand. In fact, in our society, it's generally thought you shouldn't marry unless you're driven to it by passion, in a sense. It's not so much that that's overtly stated, but I remember being advised by people, if you can live without this woman, then you should. You should only marry someone that you can't live without. But what's it mean, live without? I can live without lots of things. As long as I have food and water, I can live and shelter. Anyone can live without anyone else. It's a matter of quality of life. It's a matter of enjoyment of life. And obviously, when someone says, if you can't live without her, then you should marry her. But if you can live without her, then do. It suggests that not being able to live without someone means that I'm driven by an obsession to be with this person, an obsession that would torment me if I was not with this person. This is our modern Western idea of love and romance and marriage. Certainly Isaac had no acquaintance with this girl, nor she with him, until their wedding night. Or maybe they had a week or so to get used to each other before they got married. We're not told how much time transpired, but let's face it, the marriage was determined. And the woman was chosen quite apart from any consideration of whether they viewed each other as compatible, whether they had any romantic feelings toward each other. whether they were obsessed with one another and had a very possessive craving. They couldn't stand to see that person with another person. All these things that are part of American thinking and Western culture, by the way, which has produced unstable marriages in the Western world that break up about as often as they stay together. All these assumptions were absent in that culture. The man was, it was assumed that he could love the woman that God gave him, whoever she might end up being. Of course, she was picked on the basis of some fairly rigid standards. She was a woman who knew something about Jehovah from a good family, as good as was available, and a woman who was a servant in her own heart and character. I mean, those are good things. That makes it more likely she's going to be a good wife than if she was otherwise. But, and she was beautiful, by the way, and while it, you know, we would say, oh, you never marry for looks, we say that only because we feel obligated to say that. We feel like it's virtuous to say that. But in fact, I've hardly ever known very many people who married someone they didn't like the looks of. And while we might say, oh, that's not very spiritual, we Christians, we fall in love for entirely different reasons than appearance. Eventually, hopefully, true. But I imagine that most Christians end up marrying people who they like their looks, and that was the first thing they noticed about each other. And so we might as well not be more pious above what is written. You know, I mean, the fact of the matter, let's be realistic. We are attracted to the people we marry, usually. Now, if somebody marries someone that they find repulsive and ugly and say, well, I'm just being spiritual, I'll say, well, they better be spiritual for a very long time, because they're going to have to look at that person in bed for many years to come. I hope they don't have any lapses in their spirituality, because that's going to be very hard on them. But the fact is that physical attraction is a part. It hopefully is not the largest part among people who are spiritual and have other areas of compatibility, but physical attraction, it's not carnal to admit it. The Bible insists on it all the way through. Why do you think it mentions Sarah was a beautiful woman? Rebecca was a beautiful woman to look upon. Rachel was a beautiful woman. Why does it even mention this if that's insignificant? Those things contributed to the attraction of the man to his wife, and by the way, of other men to his wife too, in some cases, in the case of Sarah. But the Bible does not condemn that feature. It doesn't say, now, this woman, unfortunately, was very beautiful. Abraham had to bear the cross of marrying a beautiful woman. And, of course, all he wanted was a woman who was spiritual. He couldn't care less how beautiful she was, and it was just a pain in the neck to him that he had such a beautiful wife that everyone else wanted. No, the Bible does not say anything good or bad about it, but the mention of the fact that she was a beautiful woman suggests that that might have been a factor. That might be significant. It might have had something to do with the general appeal. And that doesn't mean that a woman who's not attractive, by the world's way of saying it, should not be married. It just means that probably she will marry someone who does find her attractive. It's amazing. It's amazing how there are people that neither you nor I would probably find the least bit attractive. We might even find them hard to look at. But someone out there, believe it or not, thinks they're attractive. And even if the attraction is something not primarily physical, I doubt that very many people have ever married anyone that they found physically repulsive. And yet there are many people out there that I find physically repulsive, but someone out there doesn't. Somebody out there doesn't. And I'm sure there's a lot of people that find me physically repulsive, but fortunately somebody doesn't. And so what I'm saying is the Bible does not sponsor this idea that Christians are supposed to be so otherworldly that the way the person looks plays no role in our attraction to them. Obviously, that is not sensible, though it is, I think, we almost with a knee-jerk instinctive sense of, fear of the physical. You know, it's sort of a Greek idea, physical is evil, so we don't want to give any impression that our attraction to somebody is a physical attraction. Well, there's an awful lot of reference to physical attraction. David Jacob, and as far as we know, Abraham and Isaac found their wives very physically attractive. Solomon, likewise. Of course, this led to some bad stuff too. But the point is, part of a man and woman's compatibility is physical attraction. Hopefully, it's not the largest part. In fact, hopefully, it's not very high on the list. But it's got to be on the list in most cases. And so, I'm saying that this woman was not chosen just at random, without any sense that Isaac would be pleased with her. She was attractive to look at. She had a servant attitude. That was good. She came from about as good a godly family as was available in those days. She had some, there's some spirituality about her. All these things were good. All these things were positive and contributed to the ability that Isaac would probably like her. Now, we don't read whether Isaac was attractive or not, but he was rich. So the likelihood was that Rebecca would like him. And so they did, apparently, love each other. At least he loved her. And when the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, these are words that are addressed to people who may have married in the society they were in. They may have married people that they married for reasons other than love. But they were commanded, nonetheless, to love them. Love is a command. And it is possible for people who feel like, well, we shouldn't stay together anymore. We loved each other when we got married, but we don't love each other anymore. Well, get over it. Not over the marriage. Get over the lack of love. You will love who you choose to love. And it's not a matter of you have to be with the one you love. You can love the one you're with. I realize that that may sound like a line out of pagan philosophy from Stephen Stills. Of course, most of you are too young to even know who Stephen Stills is or was, but there was a song popular at one time, Love the One You're With, if you can't be with the one you love. Well, actually, the way he meant it, it probably was very pagan and very ungodly. You know, just love whoever you happen to be with, you know. But if you happen to be with them in the sense you're married to them, and you can't be married to the person that you think is more attractive or more appealing or make a better spouse, then choose to love the one that you are married to. This was an assumption that was given throughout society in ancient times. You often married someone you'd never met before. But loving them was the expectation. You choose to love them. You choose to lay down your life for them. It helps, of course, if there are things about them that are appealing. But the very nature of love is in that is different than like. There may be things you don't like about a person, and you can't be made like things. If someone has an annoying laugh that grates on you, you may never learn to like that about them. And you're not obligated to learn to like it. You might not like the way they do certain things, but you can love them, because love is different from like in this very respect. The world thinks of love as like carried to an extreme. You know, it's like extreme like. I really like that person. And when I really stop liking that person because the thing I thought was cute about them is now annoying because we've been married for 35 years and it's just not cute anymore. Besides, they're not very cute anymore. So I don't like them like I used to. It's time to give up the marriage because we don't love each other anymore. And love just means like carried to an extreme intensity in our society. In the Bible, love means laying down your life. Love means sacrificing, denying yourself. Love means that you serve the interests and the happiness of another person rather than yourself. You can do that no matter who that person is, even if it's your enemy. Jesus said you could do it. How much more if it's a faithful husband or wife who, in many respects, may not be as attractive in later years as in earlier years, but has nonetheless been faithful. Certainly, there is no reason to break up a marriage or to cease loving a person like that unless we are interpreting love the wrong way. Isaac, who had never met this woman before, married her and loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, chapter 25, we're going to dismiss Abraham from the picture. Abraham, again, there's some other business, though, to finish out about him before he dies. Abraham again took a wife. Her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashem, Letushim, and Lum. Obviously, these are plural words, so it's telling us not just the son's name, but the people group that came from these sons. And the sons of Midian, obviously, were the Midianites who later oppressed Israel, and Gideon delivered them from them. But these Midianites were descended from Abraham also, from another woman, Keturah. Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abdah, and Eldiah. All these were the children of Keturah. You might notice there's also one there in verse 2 named Shuah. One of Job's friends that counseled him was Bildad the Shuahite, and he was descended from Shuah. So there's a lot of people in later parts of the scripture who are also descended from Abraham, as Isaac was, and as the Jews were, but who were actually enemies of the Jews. Certainly Edom ultimately comes from Abraham's line. And the Midianites and the Shuahites and some other groups that not all of whom were friendly toward Israel, but they were all from Abraham. And, of course, the Ishmaelites also. Now, there is a question that arises about this whole little story here, and that is, how did he have children at this point in his life? The Bible indicates that when Isaac was conceived, it says that apart from a miracle, this would not have been able to be possible because of the Abram's body was as good as dead for the purpose of having children. It says this in Romans chapter 4, that he did not consider his body now dead, meaning as good as dead, for the purpose of having children. And that was when he was 100 years old. Now Isaac's grown up, and we're about to read of the death of Abraham at age 175. And yet before that, after the death of Sarah, which happened when Abram was 137, we read of him marrying another woman and having 6 more kids. Now, some would say, well, you know, it's Abraham only reached his point of biological deadness once. God rejuvenated him as well as Sarah so that they could conceive and bear Isaac. And this rejuvenation just continued in his life. He remained young again. His reproductive powers were restored to him and never diminished, so that after Sarah died, he was able to marry again, another wife, and have children by her. But there is one thing interesting about Keturah. Here it says, he took a wife, and her name was Keturah. But if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 1, we read another bit of data that is helpful in understanding Keturah and her role in the family of Abraham. In 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, it says, now the sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine, were Zimram, Jokshan, etc., etc., etc. And it says all these were the children of Keturah. Now, Chronicles tells us Keturah was his concubine. Now, in chapter 25, verse 1 of Genesis, it says he took a wife. But we also know that a concubine at times was called a wife. She happened to be a slave wife. She was not a free wife. She was a slave wife. Hagar also was a concubine. How do we know that? Because it says in verses 5 and 6 here of Genesis 25, Abram gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abram gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, plural, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. Abram had concubines. Certainly Hagar and Keturah were among them. Maybe they're the only ones. Now, both Hagar is called a wife of Abram, and so is Keturah. So it's clear that a woman who was a concubine, in one sense, was a wife too. A man actually married a concubine, but the marriage did not necessarily elevate her out of the status of slave. That was still a concubine, not a wife, an ordinary wife. So what I'm saying is that Keturah, though it says he married her, he took her as a concubine. Now, if this happened after Sarah died, why didn't he just take her as a wife? If he had no wife, why would he just need concubines? Why not take a wife, too? It has been suggested, and I think with some merit, that Keturah probably was taken by Abraham as a concubine while Sarah was still alive, and we just haven't mentioned it yet here. It's like the story is about ready to dismiss the story of Abraham, and yet there's never been a proper occasion to mention Keturah before. The story has been a running narrative about, you know, the promise of God being fulfilled and bringing Isaac, and then, of course, Isaac being offered and Isaac finding a wife. There just hasn't been a good place to interrupt and talk about Keturah. And now, before Abram's story is brought to a close and he's left behind in the narrative, there are some scraps, some details to mention before he's dismissed. The same thing is followed in many cases in the Bible. When a man's story is being told, in the enjoyment and the heat of telling the story, there are things left out that are not mentioned until just before his death is mentioned. Oh, by the way, he had married this person in the meantime, too. It is very possible that between the time Ishmael was born and the time Isaac was born, Abraham took another wife, Keturah, or a concubine, so that Hagar and Keturah were concubines, and Sarah was still alive. But we didn't read of this before because it was not significant to the narrative of Ishmael and Isaac, which were the main points of interest. And so just before dismissing Abram from the story, Moses wants us to know that Ishmael and Isaac were not the only children who ever came from him. Perhaps at an earlier time in his life, these six sons were born to him too. Or, of course, it's possible that he did have these children after Sarah was dead. But if Sarah was dead, it's not clear why he took Keturah as a concubine instead of as a wife. He was single. Might as well take a wife. There's more value in a wife than in a concubine. Her children, you know, have a better status and so forth. But whatever, maybe he didn't want to take another wife because then Keturah's children would have status like that of Isaac. I don't know. It's clear he wanted to separate Isaac from all of his children. He gave everything he had to Isaac in verse 4, but he gave token gifts to his other children by the concubines and sent them away. He didn't want them around to compete with Isaac over the inheritance. He put distance between Isaac and the rest of them. Now, verse 7. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, gathered to his people, an expression we're going to find again and again and again in the narrative in Genesis. People die and they are gathered to their people. Now, when it's Isaac or Jacob who is said to be gathered to his people, we might just say, well, his people are Abraham. And in the case of Jacob, it's Abraham and Isaac are his people. And he's gathered to them either in the same burial place or maybe in the case of a saved family into heaven together or into what's later called Abram's bosom in the New Testament. In other words, that they're literally, physically, or spiritually gathered to the same place that their people are. And as I say, that works reasonably well when it applies to Isaac or Jacob, who could be gathered to, for instance, Abram and Sarah, who had died earlier. But Abraham had no people on the other side, as it were, to go gather to. His father had been an idol worshiper. And it's not likely that it's saying that he went to the same place beyond the grave that his father and ancestors went to. He was, as it turns out, buried in the same tomb with Sarah. And later on, Isaac and Rebekah were buried in that same tomb at Machpelah, and so was Jacob, and so was Leah. Ultimately, this family burial tomb had all the people of Abraham in it. And maybe that is what is meant. Maybe it just means that he was buried in the family burial tomb, gathered to his people. At that point, the only people of his that were already there was Sarah. But this was nonetheless the place of his people, who, when they died, they were put there. Their bodies were put there. It's also possible that gathered to his people may mean his ancestors in the simple sense, not a literal sense that he went where they went, but rather that in death he joined the multitudes, including his ancestors, who had gone that way, that is, had died. Death is the common experience of his ancestors, and he went the way of all flesh. He went the way of all his people before him. He died and joined them, as it were, in the experience of death, not necessarily in another life after death, but simply in the fact of death. This is something that people share with all their ancestors, ultimately, when they die. It is a Hebraism. It occurs a lot of times in Scripture. I don't know that it's to be pressed too much in terms of a literal place that he was gathered to. Certainly the Hebrew people, and especially in ancient times, had figures of speech that we can see used again and again. And when we see something used again and again like that, we have to admit that this is probably a common saying. And common sayings very typically are not literal. They're typically figures of speech that become expressions in a culture that simply get repeated without intending them to convey literal information as if he was gathered to his ancestors in some place in paradise or something. But we have no reason to believe his ancestors were there since they were idolaters. Verse 9, his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave at Machpelah. So Ishmael, who last we heard was rather hostile toward Isaac, they've kind of grown past their hostilities at least enough to join one another in a joint burial of their father. That Machpelah is before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, in the field which Abram purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahairoi. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael. The reason that we have this here is because Ishmael is not going to be heard of anymore. And he almost wasn't heard of after whatever chapter that was, chapter 21 or whatever, wherever he was expelled from the family. But he did appear one last time to bury his father, and since this is the official end of attention being given to him in the narrative, before he goes, we need to find out what happened to him and his descendants. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael. By their names, according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and by their settlements. 12 princes, according to their nations, that these 12 all became nations and princes of nations, probably city-states rather than big old countries like we usually think of. By the way, it mentions that there were 12 of them and they became princes. It's reminiscent of the fact that God told Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 20 that Ishmael, though he was not the chosen seed, would nonetheless receive blessing from God, and God would raise up 12 princes from him. It was promised in chapter 17, verse 20. Here we see that it was fulfilled. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. It was prophesied of him that he would live in the presence of his brethren in Genesis chapter 16, verse 12. And now we're told he died in the presence of his brethren. His brethren would not be Isaac, but very possibly his own family. Remember that Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between us, for we are brethren." Well, Lot wasn't really Abram's brother. He was a generation further down. He was his nephew. But the fact that he was a close relative sufficed to be called a brother. And so Ishmael's own sons, and maybe some of Abraham's other family through Keturah, were the brethren that are referred to here. But he didn't die in the presence of Isaac, because Abraham put some distance between Isaac and the rest. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And here we have another barren wife. Isaac's own mother had been barren through her entire life until miraculously God opened the womb and Isaac himself was born to her. Now Isaac has a woman that God has provided supernaturally, and yet she too is barren. We will find later on that Rachel, whom Jacob marries, is barren. Also, Samuel's mother was barren. Likewise, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was barren. Again and again, we find women who are distinctly declared to be barren, who eventually, by the mercy of God, usually as a result of prayer, intercession, or some sovereign promise of God, they miraculously conceive. And their children are somewhat significant. John the Baptist was significant. Samuel was significant. Isaac and Jacob and Rachel's children, Joseph, for example. Joseph was born of a woman who had been barren for years, Rachel. And these significant men frequently come from women who are said to have been barren. And they were. But why? Is this just a coincidence? Was barrenness just a really, really common phenomenon among women? And it just, by the law of averages, a certain number of women ended up being barren and they all happened to be in this family? I think not. I think that what God wanted to demonstrate was that the growth of this family was not going to be by might nor by power, nor by the will of man, nor of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. This was going to be of God. And to establish that point beyond question, God demonstrated, he allowed these women to be barren long enough to establish the fact that they were not capable of building the family. They were not capable in the flesh of bringing about the fulfillment of God's promises about a seed. They, in fact, were distinctly incapable. Whereas other women who were not barren could have conceivably done it, these women were distinctly demonstrated to be barren women. As it turns out, Rebecca was barren for the first 20 years of her marriage, as it comes out here. And that being so, it gave plenty of opportunity to establish the fact that Isaac was married to a woman who couldn't have children. And it wasn't until Isaac prayed for her that she actually did conceive. And so God seems to revel in choosing women who are established in the state of barrenness to be the mothers of significant persons. Jesus himself was born of a woman who, though she was not barren in the sense that these others were, certainly being a virgin, she was incapable of having a child, because virgins can't have children. Not while they're virgins, anyway. And that being so, Jesus himself would be of this class, born to a woman who biologically couldn't have children. Because as long as a woman is a virgin, she simply can't conceive. She might as well be barren. If she's chaste and celibate, she's as good as a barren woman for the time being. And so this is a pattern in God's dealing with this family, that he starts out with women who are barren, and only after he is beseeched, or after he has established the fact that only he can solve this problem, then he comes through and he brings forth the important offspring. So it says that Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife in verse 21 because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. It's not until further down that we realize how long she was barren, because we're told a little later that Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. Well, he was 40 years old when he married, so there were 20 years of marriage without any children. It says, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. It's not at all clear how a person in those days went to inquire of the Lord. At a later date, when the tabernacle and the priesthood and the Urim and the Thummim were available, or prophets were around, a person could inquire of the Lord by going to a prophet and saying, you know, could you give me a word from the Lord about this? This happened frequently in the later chapters of the Bible. Or to a priest, and the Urim and the Thummim were a means of discerning the mind of God. Inquiring of the Lord specifically took the form of a prophet or the Urim and the Thummim in later years. But where did a person in this desert go to inquire of the Lord in a case like this? It's hard to say, but I will say this. Abraham was still alive at this time, and he was a prophet, so said to be in chapter 20. Maybe she went to Abraham and said, would you tell me the word of the Lord about what's going on inside of me? I mean, there are not many people around for her to talk to as prophets. I mean, she could just go out and pray on the hillside and get a direct revelation. After all, it was not unheard of for God to appear to people in those days, and maybe that's how she did. But Abraham actually lived until Isaac was 75 years old. We know that because Isaac was born when Abraham was 100, and it was 75 years later, when Isaac would then be 75 years old and Abraham 175, that Abraham died. Now, we're now going back in time before Abraham's death. Isaac was 60 at the time, and so Abraham got to endure this trial along with Isaac. Here, Abraham was comforted to see his son had a wife, but then Abraham had to go through 20 years of his son's wife's barrenness, wondering, is God going to give us another a generation here, or is this the end of the line? But, of course, Abraham did live to see the birth of the twins Jacob and Esau, and he died when they were 5 years old, because they were born when Isaac was 60. So Abraham was alive. He was a prophet, and it's possible that Rebekah inquired of the prophet Abraham to get information. Or she might have just gone out on the hillside, and God may have appeared to her. But he spoke to her, and one way or another, he gave her this word. This is called the birth oracle by most theologians. It's an important oracle. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the other shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. Now, we know that the two twins inside of her were the individuals Jacob and Esau. But what God is saying is that these persons are not significant so much in themselves, but as the progenitors of two nations. And there is a strife between these boys because it represents the strife between two nations that will come from them. The Edomites, who afterwards in Scripture are sometimes simply called Edom or Esau, both of which were names for the same man. The same man, as we shall find before the end of this chapter, was called Esau and also called Edom. And the nation that came from him was called Esau or Edom various times in the scripture later on. Likewise, Jacob was later named Israel. In a conflict wrestling with God, he was renamed Israel. The people that came from him are sometimes else later in scripture called Israel. Sometimes they're called Jacob. It was not uncommon for a nation simply to bear the name of their progenitor. Jacob and Esau were not just men, they were nations. And in this case, God makes it clear that the significance of this strife in the womb is not so much just a matter of two siblings who are rivals, but rather two nations. Prophetically, she's experiencing the strife of two nations that will be at each other's throats. But ultimately, God would favor the nation of the younger. Now, this happened frequently, too. We find that in nature, the oldest son would normally receive the inheritance in every family. That was just the culture. But again and again, God gives it not to the oldest son, not to Ishmael, but to Isaac, not to Esau, the older of the twins, because he came out first, but to Jacob, not to Reuben, the oldest of Jacob's sons, but to Judah. And again and again, God sets a pattern not only of bringing forth the heir from a barren woman, but not making the heir be the first child of his father, that the father has other children who would naturally stand in line ahead of the one who actually ends up being the heir. But God sovereignly selects the one. And this doing so, what God is saying is, the choices of blessing that I confer are based on me, not on nature. By nature, Esau would be the heir, because he came out first. But God distinguished between nature and sovereignty again and again. Paul actually quotes this verse. In Romans chapter 9, he quotes Genesis 25:23 to point out that God's selection of the nation of Israel over the nation of Edom to be the people through whom he would bring forth his purposes in the earth was made sovereignly, not based on nature, not even based on the merits, the relative merits or demerits of these two men, but simply by his sovereign calling. Paul says this in Romans chapter 9. He says in verse 11, "For the children," meaning Jacob and Esau, "not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger." That's a quotation of the verse we just read in Genesis. Now, obviously, while some people think this means that God chose Jacob to be saved and Esau to be lost, and that Paul is somehow talking about individual election for salvation or for damnation, many people sadly understand this scripture to say that God damns people or saves them strictly apart from any consideration of their own actions. And therefore we get from this, if we misunderstand it, a doctrine of unconditional election, which is the Calvinist doctrine. Actually, what is being said here is that God chose the nation of Jacob over the nation of Esau. For what? To be God's chosen people through whom his purposes on earth would be brought forth. It's clear that he's talking about nations because the verse he quotes is about nations. Two nations are in your womb. Two people should be separated. One people stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Paul is not quoting a verse that has anything to do with individuals being elected to salvation. He's talking about God's choice of one nation over another. And it's clear that he's not talking about individuals because the man Jacob never served. I mean, the man Esau, the older, never served the man Jacob. Never happened. In fact, Jacob bowed down seven times to Esau at a later date, but we never find Esau ever bow down to Jacob. We never see in any sense Esau submits to Jacob. We never see a fulfillment of this prophecy in the individuals. And when it says the older shall serve the younger, the only fulfillment can be in the nation of Edom, which came to pay tribute to the nation of Jacob at a later date. God elevated one nation above another nation, not one man above another man. It's clear that this never was realized in the individuals in the womb, but was realized in the nations, as God said in the prophecy. And to make Paul quote this and transmogrify the meaning of the text into a statement about individuals elected for salvation is to my mind, irresponsible, and it's agenda-driven exegesis. You know, that salvation is not in view here, but rather earthly use as God's instrument and vessel of earthly use on earth is seen by the fact that not all Edomites necessarily went to hell. There is very strong case to be made that Job was an Edomite. And it certainly is not the case that every Jew, every Israelite, went to heaven. When the earth opened up and swallowed Korah in his rebellion against Moses, that was a Jew being judged by God, and there's no reason to believe that we're going to see that man in heaven. Likewise, Jesus said to several Jews of his time, "You're of your father the devil. How can you escape the damnation of hell, you scribes and Pharisees?" Jesus certainly never indicated that every descendant of Jacob would be saved, and there's nothing in the Bible that a descendant of Esau would be lost. Now, it's clear from the prophecy here that God is predicting the future of nations, the nation of Jacob and the nation of Edom. But he is not talking about eternal destinies of individuals, because within Edom there might be some who could be saved in terms of eternal salvation. And within Jacob there could be some who would be lost in terms of that. What was being discussed here was God electing one people to bring forth his earthly purposes, to bring forth the Messiah, to keep alive the knowledge of him. He didn't choose Edom for that. And his choice of Jacob was not because Jacob was a more godly man. It had nothing to do with good or bad that either Jacob or Esau had done. God favored Jacob to make his people the chosen people for God's earthly purposes to be fulfilled, rather than choosing Edom. And this not on Jacob's merits, but on God's own sovereign choice. And the whole pattern of God choosing the younger child, generation after generation in this family, the younger child, not the oldest, is simply God's way of saying, my blessing will be conferred on people that I choose to confer it on, not by natural progeny, not by natural standing. And certainly the Jews themselves need to take into consideration the ramifications of this, because many modern Jews feel like they, by no other reason than natural standing, natural birth, that they have some kind of status with God. But Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 9, no, there are Jews who are lost. God can make of the one lump of clay, and he's using an image from Jeremiah 18, where the lump is Israel. Paul says in Romans 9, God can take one lump and make two vessels, one for honor and one for dishonor. Among the Jewish people, God can have two categories. That one lump of clay can be divided into the believers and the unbelievers, and God can choose to bless and honor and use the believers for his purposes and pass over the unbelievers. One vessel for honorable purposes, one for dishonorable. Even then, he's not specific about salvation issues. He's talking about what people God is carrying forth his purposes in the earth through. It's not Israel anymore. It's the church. Now, of course, salvation, this has ramifications in salvation, but that's not the focus of Paul's discussion in Romans 9. Anyway, back to Genesis, verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau, which means hairy. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means supplanter, one who supplants another person for their position. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So we see a bit of a problem here. We've got twins. There's already a tendency for the younger one to supplant the older, symbolically seen in the fact that he reached out of the womb. Apparently his arm came out before his head, and he grabbed the heel of the baby that had just been born, which others saw as a symbol of his destiny to supplant his brother, so they named him the supplanter. And certainly God had predicted in the birth oracle that the older would serve the younger, that the younger would occupy the position that would naturally have gone to the older. And so Esau is so named because he's covered like a hairy garment. I mean, this guy was really hairy. Later on, Jacob, impersonating his brother to his blind father, put goat skins on his arms. And when his father felt the goat hair, he said, "That's Esau, okay." It's an incredible thing that a man could have such a hairy body that he'd be mistaken for a goat, or that a goat would be mistaken for him. But that's why they named him Esau, which means hairy. He was also red. His hair was red in color, and he later was called Edom, which means red. But not principally because of the color of his hair, but because of another thing that comes up in the rest of this chapter, which we'll have to save for next time. But these boys were men of different sorts. Esau was an outdoorsman, a hunter, a man's man, and therefore he was his father's favorite. Esau was a gentle, indoors kind of guy. He liked to cook. In fact, the next passage we read of, he's cooking indoors. He's a kitchen. He's tied to his mother's apron strings, and she likes that. She likes having him help in the kitchen there. She never had a daughter, And Jacob was the daughter she never had. And so we've got men of entirely different temperaments and entirely different callings. And we've got not only sibling rivalry, but we've got parental preferential treatment, which is never a healthy scene. And we find, as we read on, this was not a healthy family situation. But we'll have to read more and get more into that next time, because we have simply run out of time for this session. So next time we'll come back and finish out this chapter and move beyond.